This morning we are continuing our study of God the Father in our series Foundation of Faith. And in our last study we looked at the existence of God the Father, and our focus this morning is going to be on the attributes of God. Now again, I realize that some of you may be wondering why we even need to know this. But again, I truly feel that this is so important that we understand these things. I'll share this story with you and then I'll explain why I think we need to understand who God the Father truly is. We're told one day while my son Zach and I were out in the country, climbing around in some cliffs, I heard a voice from above me yell, "Hey Dad, catch me!" I turned around to see Zach joyfully jumping off a rock straight at me. He had jumped and then yelled, "Hey Dad!" I became an instant circus act, catching him. We both fell to the ground. For a moment after I caught him, I could hardly talk. When I found my voice again, I gasped in exasperation. "Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that?" He responded with remarkable calmness, "Sure, because you're my dad." His whole assurance was based on the fact that his father was trustworthy. He could live life to the hilt because I could be trusted. And you know what? Isn't that even more true for us as Christians? You see, the more you know God the Father, the more you understand who He is, what His attributes are, the more you'll be able to trust Him. And isn't it hard to trust someone that you don't know? I mean, think about it. You know, it's as you get to know people that you get to trust them more. But if you don't know them, you can't put really your trust in them. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and if you haven't read it, I encourage you, get the book. It's a dynamite book. He deals with these attributes of God and why they're important for us to know. And just listen to what he has to say, because if we don't have a correct understanding of God, it's going to affect every single thing that we do in life. And you think, oh, that's kind of exaggerating the point. No, I'm not exaggerating the point. As we know him, it will affect every area of our life. This is what Tozer wrote. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is purer based as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God." Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able to, with some precision, to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. Without a doubt, the mightiest thought that the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. Thought and speech are God's gifts to creatures made in His image. These are intimately associated with Him and impossible apart from Him. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there first must be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like, and goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of past generations. This will prove of greater value to them than anything the art or science can devise. I realize that was a little long, but you know what? He nails it. You know, because today our concept of God has changed. And it's changed not in a good way. And I realize, again, some of you struggle with this. But I'll challenge you. Look at the September 2010 issue of Christianity Today. On the cover is a picture of Jesus with sunglasses on, and it's called Hipster Faith. And if you don't believe me, it'll be on the webpage. But if you can see it, that's our Jesus. Okay? Now, that's interesting to me, because in this picture, Jesus is on the outside of the church knocking to get in. Now, please, don't miss what they're saying. They're saying that we have Jesus outside the church knocking to get into our church, because we're not hip enough to have him come into our church. Really. Brent McCracken is the author of a book called Hipster Christianity, When Church and Cool Collide. And he works at Biola University in Los Angeles. And if you don't believe that this article is bad, again, that cover picture tells everything, doesn't it? It tells it all. You know, many are following this path where we're developing an image of God after our own heart's desire, what we think he should look like. It's a path that denies the holiness of God, his attributes, who he is. And thus, what happens is it's reflected in the way that people live out their so-called faith. And make no mistake about it, this article and book are nothing more than emerging church propaganda. But again, listen to what they focus on, and thus their concept of God is askew because of it. This is what the article said in Christianity Today. It said, hipster Christianity also expresses itself theologically through preaching that often emphasizes conventional and new creation ideas and attempts to construct a more ecclesiological or community-centric view of salvation. Things like soul winning and going to heaven are downplayed in favor of the notion that heaven will come down to earth and renew the broken creation. Thus, the world matters. It's not a piece of rotting kindling that we will abandon for heaven one day. It's the site of a renewed kingdom. All of this informs hipster Christianity's attention to things like social justice, environmentalism, and the arts. Because if God is building his kingdom on earth, then it all matters. That really is emerging church summed up for us, guys. It's a social gospel. And this is what's going forth. And because of it, now we have a different picture of what God is like. We've lost the sense of his holiness, who he really is. Keep in mind, when Tozer wrote those words, that was 50 years ago. 50 years ago, he penned The Knowledge of the Holy. And it was a warning to the church to pay attention, not to lose sight of who God is, his attributes. And we didn't heed his warning. And we have Jesus walking around with a pair of sunglasses on and a cane because he's hip, not holy. And that's wrong. And I hope you're understanding now why I believe this is so important, that we understand who God the Father is, what his attributes are. Because if we just make up what God is like in our own minds, what we have done is created an idol. That's just an idol. It's not the true and living God. When people speak of God today, there are so many different ideas of who God is, what he's like. And agree with me or not, it doesn't matter. I don't care what people have to say. It doesn't matter what I say about God. It matters what God says, what his word says about him. That's the bottom line, because the only source of truth we have about God is found in the word of God, the Bible. Period. Exclamation mark. And do you think God knows exactly who he is? Well, I would think so. He'd be the best person to tell us, wouldn't he? And he has in his word. And he's telling us so we can have a deeper relationship with him. We can learn to trust him no matter what we're going through. Now, as we begin to look at the attributes of God, we're going to start out by looking at the natural attributes of God. And then we'll focus on the moral attributes of God. The natural attributes of God, we can't really possess. These are God's. The moral attributes of God is holiness, his love, his justice, and so on. God wants us to manifest those in our lives. Obviously, we can't manifest them like God does, because he's perfect. But he does want these moral attributes in our lives. And I pray that by the time we conclude this section, you'll know who God the Father is, and he's not what some are calling a hipster. He's holy. So the first natural attribute of God that we're going to be looking at is his omniscience, or that God is all-knowing. And the idea here is that God can't learn anything because he already has total knowledge of everything. You can't hide anything from God because he already knows what you'll do before you even do it. Now, that could be good or bad, depending on what you're doing, right? Now, a few scriptures, you could turn over to Job, right before the book of Psalms, Job 37. And look at verse 16, where we're told this. Do you know how the clouds are balanced, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? God is perfect in knowledge, guys. He doesn't have to learn anything because he knows it all. It's not like God goes, man, I wonder what Joe's going to do today. He already knows what I'm going to do. He's all-knowing. And not only is God perfect in knowledge, but he knows all things, all events that will come to pass. He knows them before they will even happen. God is beyond the time-space domain. I tend to think of it like this. When we look at things, we look at them head-on, right? Think of a parade that's going by. You see what pretty much is right in front of you. But God is in a helicopter flying over the parade. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees it all. He knows it all. Isaiah 42:9 says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You know, only God can do that. I realize that, you know, the fortune tellers, the tarot card readers, those who are trying to predict the future, they say, oh, we tell the future. Well, do they get it right once in a while? Well, yeah, once in a while. But for the most part, their predictions are so vague, they can fit anything or they don't come to pass. And, I mean, think about it. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while, right? I mean, come on. Now, turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Again, if your fingers are cold, they'll warm up this morning. We'll be turning some pages. Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 7. Where we're told this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. You know, when God speaks forth something, he does so with 100% accuracy. He is not vague. He's very specific. And I'll give you an example to show you how specific God is when he tells us what's going to happen, what the future holds. And this is only one out of several hundred predictions in the Bible, guys. You know this, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Micah is speaking of the coming of the Messiah, where he was to be born. The eternal God becoming flesh and being born in Bethlehem. How do I know it's speaking of the eternal God? Because it says that he is from everlasting, or it's a Hebrew word that means beyond the vanishing point. Doesn't matter how far back in time you go, he's existed. The focus, though, what I want you to look at is his birthplace. Because God is very specific here. The Messiah, the eternal God, was going to become flesh and blood, born in the city of Bethlehem, and specifically Bethlehem Ephratah. God specifically pointed out what Bethlehem, the Messiah, was to be born in. Not the one in Zebulun, but the one in Judah, Bethlehem Ephratah, some 6 miles from Jerusalem. That is how specific God is, to the tiniest detail, when he tells us what's going to take place in the future. Nothing's a surprise to him. You know, he doesn't say, on a hill that has trees, overlooking a land, by the road that travels north and south, the sun will rise from the east and set in the west, there someone will be born. Oh my gosh, did you hear that? Wow! I wonder if it will happen. Of course it will happen. It's so vague, anyone can fit that. But here, one person could fit that. That was Jesus the Messiah. Because he was the one from everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point. God became flesh and dwelt among us and was born in Bethlehem, in Ephratah, in the land of Judah. That's how specific it is. God also knows what's in our heart. And like I said, that could be good or bad. You know, remember in 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel was supposed to anoint the next king in Israel from the sons of Jesse. And Samuel was looking at the sons of Jesse. You know, good-looking kids, tall, dark, handsome. That looks like a king. No, that's not it. Another one. That looks like a king. It goes through all the sons of Jesse, and there's no one. Samuel's not sure what to do. And obviously, we're told in the scriptures that Samuel asked Jesse, do you have any more sons? They go, oh yeah, I have another kid out in the field. He's tending sheep. That's the one. And it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, the Lord looks at the heart because he knows what's in each of us. There's no surprises, as I said. Think about the Pharisees. Did they look very religious? Absolutely. They were holy people, holy men of God. In fact, the Jews believed, probably taught by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that if anyone was going to heaven, it was going to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. It was going to be one of them. You know, if anyone was going to make it, it'd be these two guys. They were some of the most wicked men around. The outward appearance was nothing. It was a facade. I don't know where I was looking at this article or something, or it was on TV. They took a bunch of women, and for a year, they worked on them to fix them up. And they were not very attractive women, but for a whole year, they worked on them. You think, oh my gosh, look at, I mean, the difference between the two were unbelievable. Well, yeah, I mean, if I put enough Bondo on a car, it's going to look good. But it's an outward appearance. What's going on inside the heart? That's what really matters. You know, you look at some of these movie stars, and they're these gorgeous women, these handsome hunks of men. And then you hear them talk, and you think, oh my gosh, they're just so, forget it. Right? Because what's inside them, this is outward. God looks at the heart. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. Look at Psalm 139. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Psalm 139, where we're told this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Wow. God knows everything about us. And here's the amazing thing. He still loves us. Think about that. I mean, he knows everything about it. And doesn't that bring you comfort? I mean, think about it. There's a lot of Christians who walk around and they're just beaten up because they think God doesn't love them. And that's wrong. If you've given your life to Christ, you're a child of God, and he loves you. And think about it. He knows everything you're going to do, your entire life. And you could rest in that. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of him. And again, doesn't that make sense, right? If God knows everything about us, doesn't he know what we're in need of, what we're going to be asking before we even ask? Absolutely. Well, then why do we ask? Because he already knows. I don't think it has anything to do with God. Because he already knows. What does it do for us? Because when we pray and we see those answered prayers, doesn't it strengthen your faith? Or if God just gave us everything and we didn't realize it was him, well, we'd many times think it was good luck or whatever, right? But we know it was him. And lastly, in Matthew 10, verses 29 through 30, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered? Again, that's an amazing thing for me because, you know, when I think about all the... I always tease my wife because she knows all these things. I mean, we watch Jeopardy and I'm embarrassed. I even play the kids' Jeopardy one and still lose. And I tell her, you are a fountain of useless information. It's kind of a compliment. Kind of. But she has all this stuff that she knows. It's like incredible. God knows the hairs on our head. Now, granted, some of you it's a lot easier for God to number them. Some of you it's a lot harder because you keep losing a lot of them every minute. But God knows them down to the tiniest detail. So don't you think if he knows the hairs of our head, that he knows what's going to happen in our lives? Absolutely. What a comfort. He knows everything. The all-knowing God, he's omniscient. The second attribute, omnipresence, he's present everywhere. And you know, it's basically saying God transcends all space and spatial limitations. He's present everywhere. not that he's diffused through the universe like some cosmic energy or the force, but he's present everywhere. That is a hard concept for us to understand. That's what the Bible teaches, and we have to believe it by faith. I mean, you can look in Revelations chapters 4 and 5. I mean, he's seated on the throne. All this beautiful light is emanating from his throne, from his presence. But also it says his presence fills the universe. Try and figure it out. Good luck. It's by faith, I believe, because that's what the Scriptures say. When Solomon was building the temple, he was dedicating it. In 1 Kings 8:27, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Now, please understand, and this is very important, I am not teaching a pantheistic viewpoint here. What's pantheism? Pantheism is the view that God is everything and everyone. He's in everything and everyone. It's kind of similar to polytheism, the belief in many gods, but it goes beyond it to teach that everything is God. The chair is God, the tree is God, the rock's God, you know, everything is God. No, that's not what the Scripture is saying. That's what many cults believe. His presence fills the universe. It cannot contain God. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Again, it doesn't mean God's divided up, or he's some energy force, but Almighty God, his presence fills the universe. He's everywhere at the same time. Now, turn to Psalm 139. Look at verses 7 through 10. Where we're told this: "Where can I go, David says, from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Wow. David's saying no matter where he goes, no matter how good his hiding place is, even in pitch darkness, God is there and sees him. You know, like David, there is no place you can go to get away from God because his presence fills the universe. And you can't hide anything from him. Paul said in Hebrews 4:13 that there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of to whom we must give account. One more verse in Acts chapter 7. Look at verses 47 through 50. Where Stephen is given a defense for his faith. And he says this: "But Solomon built him a house." Again, recapping what's the dedication of the temple. "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Stephen's point is simple. God is bigger than any temple. The temple was the symbol of God's presence. Yes, he did. Remember in the tabernacle. And then again in the temple, the Shekinah glory dwelt there. But don't think that God was local then. This is where he was and nowhere else. No, his presence fills the universe. You know, we need to keep that perspective in our lives, that he's always with us. Because you know what? What happens without that perspective, we resort to idols to try and obtain it, to try and obtain God's presence. Little medals or little shrines or little icons or something to help remind us of God and bring his presence back to us. But God says, "My presence fills the universe. I'm always with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you." What a comfort that is. In fact, idols don't draw us to the true and living God. They drive us away. So, God is omnipresent. His presence fills the universe. And so we've seen the ever-present God is omnipresent. The third one is omnipotent, or that he's all-powerful. In fact, Jeremiah 32 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" That is a great perspective to have about God, guys. He created the heavens and the earth. He's the God of all flesh, and thus there is nothing that is too hard for God. Now, in saying that, there are those who claim that if there is anything that God cannot do, then God cannot be omnipotent. And therefore, if that's true, then God really doesn't exist. The atheists love to make this claim, and they'll use all kinds of things to try and prove their point. some of the things they will say to refute that God is omnipotent and there is no God are things like, can God create a rock that he cannot lift? Or can God create a spherical triangle? Maybe can God think of a time when he wasn't omnipotent? And, you know, you look at the surface of that and maybe it's a little convincing to some, but when you really look at the question, it's foolish. It would be like me asking you the question, have you stopped beating your wife? Have you? Have you stopped beating your wife? Well, if you answer no, that means you're still beating her. And if you answer yes, that means you were beating her. Huh. Can't win on that one, can you? There are things, and I guess I got to just put this out in the open. There are things that God cannot do. Absolutely. And it doesn't make him less than all powerful. It doesn't diminish the fact that he is God. I know some of you are like, really? God can't do some things? I thought he was all powerful. Well, let me explain. You'll see what I mean. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18, where we're told this. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now here's the thing. If we take an oath, we swear by that which is greater, right? We don't swear by something that is lesser. You know, people say, I swear on my mother's grave that I didn't do that, or whatever. In a courtroom, I don't know if they still do this, but they used to swear on the Bible. I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, right? I don't know if they still do that. I don't know if it matters anymore, because it doesn't seem to. But when God swears, he swears upon his own name, because there's nothing higher for him to swear by. So when God takes an oath and swears by his name, he's going to do it. You can count on it. And so we have this hope, the promises of God, because God's made an oath and he can't lie and go back on his word, as I've said. We can take refuge in that. There's a big comfort knowing the things that God can do. But we also have to remember who he is. That he's a God who, whatever he says is truth. And isn't it amazing how Satan loves to twist the word of God? So why? So we become fearful, we become discouraged, we doubt God's promises to us. God has given us many promises. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, but they're just promises of God. And the thing is, God cannot lie. That's one thing God can't do. Does it make him lesser than Almighty God? No. He can't lie. He can never lie. Another thing God cannot do is he can't change. And we'll deal with this more in a few minutes, but in Malachi 3:6, it says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. That's pretty straightforward. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, for those of you that believe that God cannot change, that's great. But also understand what goes with that. God cannot let sinners into heaven. You see, if God can't change, and he can't lie, he cannot let sinners into heaven. And that's hard for people to accept, especially today, that just one sin will keep man out of heaven, the sin of the rejection of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of their lives. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember what Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. Nicodemus is like, well, how do I go back? I can't go back in my mother's womb to be born again. That doesn't make sense. No, he's talking about the spiritual birth, that our spirits are dead. It's what we've inherited from Adam. Spiritual death because our sins have separated us from God. We need our spirits to be reborn again, and they can only be reborn again through Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You want to get to the Father? You got to go through me. That's just the way it is. There's no other way. It's only found in Christ, and not apart from him. God cannot do things, guys, that go contrary to his nature, who he is. And in saying it, it doesn't make him a lesser God or negate him from being God. You know, when we speak of God being omnipotent, it doesn't mean that God can do all things, because God cannot do anything. He cannot do anything that is contrary to his holy character. So the argument that some atheists make and some others is foolish in regards to God not being able to do some things. He can't, it doesn't negate him from being God just because he can't do them. Well, how does the Bible start out? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's a pretty powerful statement. The word created in the English, it doesn't really do justice to what's going on here. The Hebrew is a stronger word. It's bara, B-A-R-A. And it means to bring into existence something out of nothing. It's not that just that God had, you know, when you're kids, you had the Lincoln Logs, right? If, for those of you who are old enough, you have Lincoln Logs. And you dump them all out and you assemble them. God didn't even have the Lincoln Logs. He had to create them, okay, in a sense. He created something out of nothing. None of these materials existed. God brought them into existence. Only God can do that. Man can asa. He can make things out of other things. Or form things, yatzer. But he can't make the materials out of nothing and bring them together to form something. Only God can do that. Man can take and form existing materials into more complex things, but that's as far as it goes. Man has never created matter out of nothing, even though they like to think so. They haven't. In the beginning, God created out of nothing all the material for the heavens and the earth, and then he assembles them together, and you can read of that in Genesis chapter 1. God is all-powerful if he can create everything, don't you think? Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases." Again, that's kind of a hard concept for some to believe today. What do you mean he does what he pleases? I do what I want. Yeah, good luck with that. And the reason that we don't like that is because we don't agree with what God's doing all the time. But understand, he's not under our control. He's God. Now, if God does as he pleases, that can be very scary. I mean, think about it. What if he was like, you know, Saddam Hussein or the crazy guy from Iran? I can't even say his name. What if he was like that? And he could do whatever he wanted? How would you feel? Terrified. Scared to death. That would be horrible, right? Absolutely. But we know God because we know his attributes. And like I said, we'll be looking at them over the next several weeks. That he is holy, that he is good, that he is righteous, and so on. And in knowing that, it brings great comfort to our lives, knowing he does whatever he pleases, and what he's doing is going to be beneficial to my life. It's not going to be detrimental. It may not be easy. There are Christians that teach, hey, you know, come to Christ and everything will be okay. You'll never have a problem in your life. How many of you have found that to be true? None of you. Because it's not true. It's not that we are exempt from problems in our lives. It's just that we have someone we can go to and lay them at his feet so we can go through that valley of the shadow of death and be led to the other mountaintop before we go back down into the valley again. We have the Lord. We don't have to worry, be afraid, fret, because only what is good comes from the Father of lights, and that never changes. There's no variation, James 1:17 tells us. And we also need to keep in mind that when God does something, he's not like us. I'll give you an example. My wife and I did some yard work yesterday. And I don't know why. I can usually do pretty good with it, but I was in bed by 7:30. I was like a little old man. I couldn't believe it. 7:30? I got up at 6 o'clock. Oh, man, am I tired? How could I be tired? You slept for how many hours? We expend energy, don't we? We get tired when we do things. When God created the heavens and the earth, it's not that he expended any energy or he was tired. He didn't lose any energy. Go, man, that was a busy day today. Created the heavens and the earth. Whew. I'm going to rest for a while. No. In fact, Isaiah 40:28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." You need to understand that about God. Nothing is too difficult for him to do, nor does he get tired when he does something, even creating the heavens and the earth. And turn over to Psalm 33. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11. Psalm 33, starting in verse 6, we're told this. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. As we look at creation, all that God has done, it should cause us to fear the Lord. For those that know the Lord, it should be a reverential fear, respectful of who He is. On the other hand, for those that don't know Him, they should fear Him because they will face His judgment. They will stand before the Creator of heaven and earth and have to explain why they rejected the free gift of life that's found in Christ. And they're standing there in their own righteousness, which is like filthy rags, before a holy and righteous God. And the only solution to that problem is to receive Christ. It's as simple as that. And you look at creation, you see His handiwork. My wife and I took a little plane ride in Manitowoc the other day for her birthday. And just looking at the beauty down below, it was incredible. You think, man, it's incredible when you look at that. You see the trees and you know the grass and just all this land. And I always would love to go out into outer space. To look at the earth. I mean, those astronauts said, look back at the earth, they see. Look at the wonder of that. You look at all the other planets, all the other stars that are out there, only Earth has life. Lucky chance? No. God created it. It's an amazing thing. I mean, there is no way that this just happened. If we were a little closer to the sun, we'd be toast, okay? A little farther away, it'd be worse than Siberia. There, no life could exist. Just the right water amount? Just the right atmosphere? Think about it. Now, what, on the moon, it's a little different. I think I weigh a lot less on the moon, which would be good. I'd like that. But that's the only benefit of being on the moon. I mean, look at creation, and you just stand in awe. And what does it say? God spoke, and there it was. Really? You know how long it took me to clean my yard yesterday? I wish I could have spoken and had it done, but no. Well, just a couple examples in the New Testament showing that God is all-powerful. In Matthew 19:26, Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Jesus is speaking specifically here of salvation. And He's saying that apart from Him, it's impossible. Apart from God, it's impossible. By human efforts, no one can be saved. I don't care how much you strive to do this and do that. By your own efforts, it's impossible. And isn't that exactly what man tries to do today? In fact, that's what religion is all about. I realize Tozer used religion more in a generic sense because 50 years ago it was had a different view of it. Religion today is man's ability to reach up to God. How are we doing with that? How can you reach a holy and righteous God? You could be standing on the top of K2, one of the highest peaks in the world, and you still wouldn't be any closer to God. You can work your entire life doing good things, and you still wouldn't be any closer to God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the bottom line. You see? It's not working. It's receiving. And it's a big difference. Well, then we're not supposed to do good works? No. Good works are a representation of our faith in Christ, but they don't save us. Peter said that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You see, it's not only possible, it can be a reality if you receive Him. It's possible that God can save even you. How do I know that? Because He saved me, and I know me. And you know Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And again, specifically here it's speaking of Jesus, but again, what did Jesus say? If you see me, you see in the Father. They work together. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God manifested in three distinct persons. And we will look at the Trinity, what that is all about, because again, we, I think many times, don't have a correct concept of that. God created all things, by Him all things consist, they're held together. Coulomb's law of electricity states that like charges repel each other. What's the inside of an atom made up of? Protons, right? the like charges. They should repel each other, right? What's holding them together? Scientists aren't sure. There's a lot of speculation out there. They've come up with the theory of atomic glue. I don't know how that atomic glue works, but it holds everything together so it doesn't explode. But I'll tell you why everything is held together. Jesus. That's it. You think I'll get a Nobel Prize for that? Thanks a lot, guys. You're not on the committee. Peter tells us what happens, though, when God lets go. Because God is going to let go one day. And there's what you might call a thermonuclear explosion. The heavens and the earth dissolve. Because God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You can read of it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. God is all-powerful. He can do anything He wants to do, but He won't do something that goes against His nature, who He is. And it doesn't make Him less than God or take away the fact that He is God. The all-powerful God, He's omnipotent. Another one is that He's eternal. No beginning or no end. And that's difficult, isn't it? I mean, think about it. A lot of these are really hard concepts. Because doesn't everything have a beginning and everything have an end? Right? So how can this be? How could God always exist? I have to believe it by faith. I don't understand a lot about electricity, except that at times it can be shocking, right? But just because I don't understand all the details about electricity, I use it every day by faith. Because when I hit that light switch, by faith, I'm expecting it to go on, right? Just because I don't understand everything about God with my finite mind, does it make it untrue? No. No, not at all. And if I could know everything about God, then He's not that big of a God, really. And that's the problem. Man creates God in their own image. And it's got so many limitations. God is so vast. I mean, we're just touching this. When we get to heaven, guys, and we see Almighty God, we're going to go, wow, did Joe blow that one? He missed it by... Because look at it. Yeah. We're trying to figure this out with our finite minds, and He's an infinite God. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the Hebrew, it speaks of God being in existence from beyond the vanishing point to the vanishing point. Again, difficult to understand, and yet God is saying as far back in time as you can go, He existed. As far... as you can go into the future, He still exists. He never ends. No beginning, no end. Psalm 93:2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God is not part of the time-space domain. He's spirit. He doesn't have those physical properties. And as far back as you go, God has been there. He's eternal. One more Psalm, Psalm 102. I'm going to look at, start at verse 12. Psalm 102. Look at verse 12. It says this, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. Jump down to verse 24. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. God's beginning transcends time, and He has no end. Again, hard concept for us to understand with our finite minds, but we believe it by faith. Everything has a beginning, everything has an ending, except for God. And I accept it. The eternal God, He's eternal. Last one, immutability. God is unchanging. And I think this is important for us to understand, guys. God's character will always be the same. His nature will always be the same. His love will always be the same. His forgiveness will be forever. His salvation and promises are forever and so on. That's a good thing. That God is unchanging, because if He changed, would you know if you were saved or not? No. Would you know if He loved you or not? No, because He could change His mind. We wouldn't be sure of anything. But God is unchanging, and so we can rest on what He said. It stands the test of time. You could take it to the bank. And turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, look at verse 17. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The Living Bible puts this verse like this: but whatever is good and perfect comes to us from God, the Creator of all light, and He shines forever without change or shadow. You see, God doesn't change. We read in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." That's pretty straightforward. God doesn't change. It's not like we have to update God to fit into our generation, to our time frame. Because, you know, what was taking place then is different than what's taking place today, and we have to make Him fit for today. Then He's not Almighty God if He doesn't know what's going to be happening down the road. And His Word doesn't fit our lives for today, that we have to update it. That's ridiculous. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? You know, if God said it, He's going to do it. He doesn't change His mind about something because He knows all things. God cannot change His nature, His character, or dependability. Now, some would say, well, yeah, but what about in the Old Testament when Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the commandments of God and the children of Israel were having this idol made, this calf, they were having all kinds of immoral sexual activity going on. And God tells Moses to get down off the mountain. And God says, I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to wipe them out. I've had it with them. Moses says, oh Lord, don't. They're your people. You know, don't wipe them out. And God doesn't. Well, didn't God change His mind? Absolutely not. Then what was God doing? It sounds like He changed His mind. No. I truly believe God was getting Moses to intercede for the people. God knew all along what was going to happen. He knew what the people were going to do. And God was giving Moses an opportunity for intercession. So did God change His mind? No, because God is unchanging. That wasn't for God, that was for Moses. The unchanging God, He's immutable. Well, look at what we've looked at this morning. His natural attributes. He's omniscient or all-knowing. He's omnipresence, or His presence fills the universe. He's omnipotent, or He's all-powerful. He's eternal, or has no beginning or end. He's immutable, or God never changes. And you would think people would trust Him. The amazing thing is the majority of people don't. Back in 1981, in the September issue of Ladies' Home Journal, I was not reading it. I just want to make that clear. But they asked the readers this question: in whom do you trust? Now, isn't that a great question? I think it's a great question. Who do you trust? You know the number one response on the list? Walter Cronkite received 40% of the vote. Now, some of you have no clue who Walter Cronkite is because you're too young, but he was a newscaster. Okay, 40% believed Walter Cronkite, a newscaster. Incredible. Now you understand why so many people are taken in by the news today and believe what they say. The second one was Pope John Paul. He received 26% of the vote.
Wow.
Billy Graham, 6% of the vote. He was way down there. God needed some more PR because He didn't do real good here. He received 3% of the vote. Do you know why we're so screwed up today? It's because we don't know who to trust in. 3% of the people said they trust God. That tells me you don't know who God is. Because if you did, you would trust Him. Tragically, many people today are not looking for a father in heaven, but they're looking for a grandfather in heaven. A kind of a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoy themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. That's the kind of God we want. That's the kind of God we've developed. The hipster God. And that's not at all what our Heavenly Father is like, guys. As we've seen this morning, we're going to continue to see as we study God the Father. We're going to look at next time God's moral attributes. And again, these are so important. Because if you don't understand this, then you're going to get messed up when things go the way you don't like them. When you don't think they will. Are going the way you want them to go. When the storms of life come crashing down. Because when that happens and you don't understand God's moral attributes, you come to some faulty conclusions. And so as I close this morning, let me leave you with this to think about. Nothing less than the true God can bring ultimate satisfaction or complete godliness in one's life. You see that? That's how important it is. The study of the true God and His attributes is the most important endeavor a finite mind can entertain. Because if you don't know who God is, you're never going to be able to trust Him. And if you don't know who God is, you're never going to live your life the way that God wants you to live it. You are going to develop in your own heart, in your own mind, who God really is. And that's not a good thing. That's why we're looking at God the Father. That's why it's so important. See, once we know God, once we understand who He is and what He's like, then you're going to trust Him in every area of your life because you know Him. You know, I trust my wife. We've known each other for 33 plus years, been married almost 32. When we moved up here from Chicago, she found a house up here. I was at a retreat. I couldn't come up. And I told her to buy it. She says, "Well, you haven't seen it." And I said, "Julie." I said, "You know, as long as it's got an office for me to study, a fireplace would be nice, but, you know, it doesn't matter, but an office." I said, "I don't care." I said, "We have the same taste. I trust what you're going to do." How can I trust her in a big decision like that? Because I know her. I know who she is. And I know that she's not going to do something that's going to go against something that I would want. If you can't trust God, it's because you don't know who He is. That's the bottom line. Because the more you get to know Him, the more you will love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you will want to know Him. And that's a great place to be. And you know what? Our whole life should be lived in knowing that our Father is trustworthy. And you can live life to the hilt because He can be trusted. It's like the little boy who jumped in his daddy's arms. Jumped and then said, "Hey, catch me." Because he knew, "Hey, it's my dad. He'll take care of me." Our Father will take care of us. May we as Christians never forget that fact. What a joy. Our Heavenly Father, oh, He is so good. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for being God, for Your love for us, and just revealing Yourself to us. And I pray as we continue studying through these attributes, Your attributes, Lord, that we understand what they are, and they help us to draw close to You. Father, that they help us to fall in love with You more and more. And Lord, the more we keep falling in love with You, the more we want to know You more. Just draw us close to You, Lord. Draw us so close that, Lord, we know who You are, we know what You have for our lives, and we live out our faith accordingly. We love You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.